So, Colossians chapter 3, if you haven't turned there, go there now. And we're going to be talking about this reality that we live in. It's actually a dual reality. And it's popular these days to talk about multiple realities. We have the reality that the multiple realities we see on TV, lots of portrayals of how life looks or should look or did look. We've got movies and TV shows, cartoons and soap operas, and then the various realities that the news channels give us. Everything is an interpretation of how somebody thinks life looks or is. We have the internet with its multiple realities, websites. We have, each of us can have our own website, through various means, and we can portray a certain reality, how we want people to see us. We also have video games where you can immerse yourself in a certain reality. Video games, movies, all are ways to escape reality, and or to escape the current reality that you think you're escaping. We also have everyday life, jobs. There's a certain reality at work that I want to leave at work and I don't want to bring home. There's a reality I have at home, the reality of my relationship with my spouse. Then there's the reality in my relationship with my kids. And if I try to cross the two, if I treat my spouse and communicate to her like I communicate to my little kids, I get in trouble. And if I communicate with my wife to the way I communicate, if I bring that into my relationship with my kids will stare at me wondering what it is that I'm talking about. And I come home from work and my wife is... has expressed it, and I hear a lot of the moms, stay-at-home moms, expressing it this way, or stay-at-home dads, talking about how it's nice to have adult conversation. And, you know, that is a reality. So we get this idea of multiple realities. But there's really only one reality, and it is rooted in Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. There is only one reality, and that's the one that God has for us. But something happened that altered that reality, the reality of our relationship with Jesus, when sin entered the world, and it marred us, it scarred us. It broke that relationship that we were made to have with our Creator, with our Father, with our Dad in heaven. And so we live in this reality of a broken world, a reality of being lost. And Jesus came in, and when you step into Jesus, into a relationship with Christ, when you believe on him and accept his finished work on the cross, the forgiveness of sins, Paul says in Colossians chapters 1 and 2, describe this new reality in Christ, that you've been transferred from the reality of the kingdom of darkness, and you are now living in the reality of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this is the reality, the grace-altered reality that we'll be focusing on this morning. So we pick up in chapter 3, after Paul's been talking about this in theological terms, this new reality we have in Christ, and now he begins to shift gears and talk about practical living. And it's so important. If you want to live out what the reality Jesus has established for you, this is what Paul says we need to be doing. So chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us in this time. Heavenly Father, we are glad to have you, the foundation of our reality, that you have brought to us in your Son, in our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use your word and use this, your time, and take us, your people, Father, and work out your glory. Work out your will for us as a body, for us as families, for us as individuals. Lord, impress upon our hearts the face of Jesus. Shape our desires to be after his and not after our own. Help us to be transformed into the likeness of our King. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point this morning is reality, capital R reality for everyone, and your reality personally, is rooted in Christ. It's rooted in Jesus. Your reality is rooted in Jesus. Paul begins by saying, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. We see he's talking about two parties here. He says, if you, and this is a plural you, in Texan, it would be y'all. We don't have that up here. We have, back east, it might be yous guys in some quarters of New England. Here, we just say you. But he's talking to all of us. He's talking to the whole church. So that's one party. The other party here is Jesus. If you've been raised up in Christ. And so here is two things that here that we're going to do this morning, and then even a third thing. One is we're going to see what Paul says about Jesus. If we're to be rooted in Jesus, then let's look and see what he's saying about Jesus. Second, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to see what Paul says about us and about our identity if we are rooted in Jesus. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the commands that Paul gives us. When we study Scripture, sometimes we see some things that are descriptive, describing what is and how it is, and then some things are commands, imperatives. There are certain verbs in here that are, it's not just describing how somebody's running, but maybe it's a command to run. And there's two commands for us in this passage this morning, and it's so important we understand what we are to do and why we are to do it. So first we're going to look at why. We're going to look at Jesus. So your reality is rooted in Jesus. Paul says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Jesus, what is he saying about Jesus? He's alive. Jesus is alive. And I want to say this with an exclamation mark. If Jesus did not come out of the tomb, we would not be sitting here on a Sunday morning worshiping Jesus. We would not be, we would not have entered into this Jewish faith of the Yahweh God and been converted to the follower of the God of Israel through this Jewish Messiah, because the Jewish Messiah would have left no imprint upon history. For everything that Jesus did and everything that he said, none of it would be significant if he stayed in the grave. There are a lot of powerful and important people in history, but they're all, you can find their graves today. They're all dead, and they remained dead. But the fact that Jesus rose from the grave, the fact that he's alive today, and what I love about this is when you tell the story of Jesus, you say Jesus came, he was born. Jesus grew up, he was a boy. Jesus had a ministry, he was a minister of God. He was a prophet, he was the Messiah. And Jesus died. He was persecuted, prosecuted, executed, and he was buried. But when it comes to the resurrection, that all those past tense verbs of Jesus was changes to Jesus is alive. It isn't, we don't say Jesus was raised from the dead and then was alive. We speak in those terms of people like Lazarus or the widow's son. Or Jairus' daughter, they were raised from the dead, but they did die again because they still had these bodies of sin. Jesus, who was perfect, was raised from the dead. And so that's what's exciting about Jesus. And because he's alive, his whole ministry, everything that he said and did is now validated. He said he was the Son of Man. He said he was the Messiah. He said he was the I Am. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And because he came out of the grave, that validates everything he said, and that has changed history. What else does Paul say about Jesus? He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Jesus is above. We're not told to seek the things above just because we're not supposed to imagine clouds and harps and halos. No, we're to focus on Jesus. Not heaven, but Jesus. if heavenly things, it's because it's Jesus. When you're asking somebody, hey, do you know if you'll go to heaven when you die? That is a vehicle to get towards Jesus. Heaven is not the object. Jesus is the object. Jesus is above, but not just above. He's seated at the right hand of God. Where is he seated? He's seated on a throne at the right hand of God. There's two things here that Paul's probably thinking of. One is he's referring to Psalm 110, verse 1, when David writes and he says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. And Psalm 110 goes on to talk about the scepter of that king who's seated at the right hand of God. This is the same picture in Psalm 110 as Psalm 2, when Yahweh, that same God, says that he has set his king on Zion, and that king will rule with an iron scepter. This is Jesus. Jesus is in authority right now. Whatever you're going through, you can know that Jesus is in control. However sin has impacted your life, however brokenness has come into your family, whether it's relationship or health or finances, you can know that Jesus is in control and he has you in the palm of his hand. And how come? You say, how come I'm in this situation? Why don't people help me? Why don't, you know, where's my rescue? I don't know what Jesus's large plan for your life is right now, but the one thing he does want for you is to rely on him. We turn to other things for help. We're angry when we don't get the help that we need. But God is trying to get us to focus on him. If we found salvation here on earth for every single problem we would have, we would never turn to Jesus. And then we would always be lost, because there's something more important than our immediate needs. It's an issue of our heart. Jesus is on the throne in heaven. He's the ruler. Jesus also is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated here. And this is a picture of Jesus, the high priest. His work is done. When Jesus is seen in heaven, a couple different places in the Bible, sometimes he's standing, sometimes he's seated. The seated Jesus is a picture of the finished work of the high priest. He has offered the sacrifice that pays for our sins, and the sacrifice does not need to be offered anymore. You don't need to do anything anymore except accept what Jesus has done. Sometimes he's standing, and that's 1 John. John says, little children, I write these things so that you will no longer sin. Stop sinning. But if you do, we have Jesus who intercedes for us. Jesus who stands in front of the throne of God, and when you sin, God sees you, but he doesn't see your sin. What does he see when he sees you? He sees the blood of Jesus on your heart. You know that guilt that you're carrying right now for whatever it is you said, thought, or did recently? God doesn't see it. The Holy Spirit knows about it. His Spirit is working on you right now. But what he wants you to do, and the beginning of freedom comes when you see yourself as the same that God sees you, and that's forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. Your righteousness is not something that you need to own and purchase and work for. It is something Jesus has purchased and worked for. He owns it, and he gives it to us. So we have Jesus, our Redeemer, because he's alive. Jesus, the ruler on the throne in heaven. Jesus, the high priest at the right hand of the Father. And this, lastly, this image of Jesus, Paul. I'm sure Paul might have thought of Psalm 110. I'm sure he also thought of another time when he was younger, when he was known as Saul. And he was listening to a sermon. And at the end of this sermon, a man said, behold, I see Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And Saul came forward and said, man, I want to shake your hand. Great sermon. No, he didn't. He was probably at the head of the group of men who were outraged, who tore their robes and said, blasphemy. Take that man named Stephen. Take him out and stone him. And Saul approved of it, held the coats of the men who did it. He was probably in charge of it. And it was in that same vein of persecuting the church that Saul went down the road of Emmaus to persecute more believers when Jesus revealed himself to Saul. Saul became known as Paul, now writes this letter and he saw Jesus himself glorified. One day, Paul says, when Jesus, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Part of this reality we live in is Jesus is concealed from us. We don't see him with our naked eye, but we have his Spirit. He said he needed to leave, but he would send us his Spirit. But he will return. And when he returns, all will see him. When Jesus returns, all will see him. Jesus' return, what do we have in that? We have hope. We have eternal hope. We also have refuge. And so our reality is rooted in this, in what we have in Jesus. That he is alive, that he's sitting on the throne of heaven, he's in control, that he's paid for our sins, he's seated, he's at the right hand of the Father, he is interceding for us as he's seated there talking to his dad about you and about me. And he's waiting for his dad to say, all right, go get him. And we will be with him. Your reality is rooted in Jesus. Second this morning is that your identity is rooted. Your identity is rooted in Jesus. So your reality is kind of how you see things. It's the world around you. It's the way things are. Your identity is who you are. And what does Paul say about us? He says, therefore, going back to verse 1, if you have been raised up. Now, he's not doubting that we've been raised up. He's actually writing here to a church, and he actually rejoices in chapter 1 when he thinks and hears about their faith. He believes that they're believers. He believes that they're in Christ. So this is not a doubting statement, if it is a since. Since you have been raised up with Christ, since this is your reality. So the first thing he says about us is that you are alive. You've been raised up. You are no longer walking. You're no longer a zombie walking around in a dead in dead flesh. Inside, you have life. You have Jesus in you. You have his Spirit. This means you are free to live for Jesus. That sin that has been holding you and binding you, that guilt that has been gnawing on your mind, rejected in the name of Jesus Christ. You are free from it. There's no need to remain tied up when Jesus has set you free. So the good news is that you're alive. But there's some bad news. And we see that in verse 3. For you have died. So that's the bad news. You're dead. But it really isn't that bad. The bad news is that without Jesus, you're dead. And so to rephrase this, is we could say, you were dead. And he says this in chapter 2. You were dead in your transgressions. And now you're made alive, and so you've left a dead world, and you're living. And the way that Paul phrases this is that now you need to consider the world as dead. You used to think, when you were in the world, you used to think that your life here and what you do and how you identify yourself by your job, your relationships, your successes, or your failures were so important and all-consuming. And now, everything revolves around something else. And it's not you. It doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around Jesus Christ. You are alive. You are dead to this world. So what does that mean if you're dead to this world? It means sin has no power over you. It means that Jesus' victory is yours. If you've been raised up, Jesus conquers death, conquers sin. Whatever Jesus has done is yours. Whatever Jesus has secured is yours. You have victory. Thirdly, where we see that you're alive, you're dead to this world, now your life is Jesus. Your life is Jesus. And we see this stated twice, once in verse 3 and again in verse 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ. Verse 4 goes on and says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. When Christ, who is our life. Not only is your life hidden with him, but Jesus himself is your life. There's two parts to this. One is that Jesus is a refuge for you. He is your refuge. There's several different psalms state this. I did a word search on to hide. Psalm 27:5 says, "For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock." Another verse, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 17. And in Psalm 31, "You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues." Jesus is our shelter. Jesus is our refuge. Again, Psalm 2 ends with, "Blessed is he who takes refuge in him." In who? In the king that God will plant on Zion. That king who will destroy all of God's enemies. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. And Psalm 1, going back to the beginning of Psalms, Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is he who does not sin but meditates on God's word." I think there's a blessing for us there if we do get into God's word. But I'm not the one who did not sin. So that blessing that it's talking about in Psalm 1 is not mine to own by my own effort. Who is the one who has not sinned, and who is the one who perfectly meditates on the teaching of God? It's Jesus. He did it. He secured it. And now it's mine if I take refuge in him. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in that one. Go home, read Psalm 1 and 2. It's one unit. They need to be read together. They summarize the entire Psalms. They summarize the entire Bible. That's your homework for today. That's your blessing is there for you. Realize you're not the one. Everyone says, "Blessed is he who doesn't sin and meditates on scripture." I want to be like the plant who draws from who's planted by water and my leaf never withers. But I read that and I always kind of cringe because I droop. My leaves wither as I read because I realize that's not me. It's Jesus. That is Jesus. And he did that for you. That's why he could come out of the grave, is because his leaves don't wither. It's because he's planted by streams of water. He had the very Spirit of God. He is God. And when you take refuge in him, your leaves will come back to life. He's the water that you need to be planted in. He's the teaching of God, who's actually the living word of God. You could read the Bible all you want, know a lot about God, but it'll do you no good, I'm sorry to say, if you don't have Jesus. Next here, Jesus is our refuge. After that, we see the second part of this is that no one can condemn you. I don't need to say anything more. Romans 8:1. If you're in Christ, when Jesus sees you, when God the Father sees you, that is, he doesn't condemn you. Actually, he can't condemn you. Oh, wait a minute. Pastor Josh is saying God can't do something? Bible says God can't lie. He's not going to punish Jesus for your sins twice. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Jesus paid it all. So what is left? Jesus paid it all. His Father is the righteous God, and as a righteous God, won't offer punishment twice. He won't pour out his wrath. He can't. It's been fulfilled. It's been satisfied. It's done. God will not, God cannot condemn you if you take refuge in Jesus. And here's the picture. Sin is out here, and the wrath of God must be poured out on sin. That's perfect justice. God pours out his wrath. His Son, Jesus Christ, God himself, steps in under that river of wrath showering down, and he takes it upon himself. So God pours it out, and God pours it out upon himself. And as he's bending over there under the weight of the wrath of the Father, you are invited to step under him and take refuge. That's where you are if you've been raised up with him. You're safe. You have refuge. No one can condemn you. no one can condemn you, then why are you condemning yourself? Why do you go around with sour, dour looks on your face? I know life is hard, but Jesus has paid it all. Nothing is promised to us in this world. We live in the United States of America, wonderful, rich, easygoing. You know, I mean, our complaints, our politics that we complain about, you know, the reality we're called to is to ignore that. We're called to a different reality. My wife shared a statistic with me. 95% of Christians do not share the gospel. I presume this is American Christians, and I believe it. And then another gentleman responded and said, well, maybe that's because they're not really Christians. Jesus said, if we acknowledge him before man, he will acknowledge us. I often wrestle with the application of that. I always think, well, then that means if somebody comes and points the finger in my face and asks me, then I should say, oh yeah, I'm God's. I believe in Jesus. I don't think it's a passive obedience. I think it's an active obedience, stepping out and finding opportunities to share Christ. I don't excel at this myself. That puts my heart and my mind at ill ease. That makes me uncomfortable. Oh, but I got so much trouble in this life already, you know. How can I step out and do, well, that's the pastor's job, or that's, you know, there's a class for that. Jesus didn't have a class for that. Well, he did for his disciples, but not for me. Something to think about. Something to act on. When Jesus returns, you return. Jesus is our life. Where Jesus is, you are. On that throne, you're with him. Glorified, you're with him. In the presence of the Father, you're with him. Crucified, dead to the world, you're with him. When he returns, you'll be with him. I was taking a nap the other day on the couch. I like naps. Don't get them very often. It was probably about 2 minutes, maybe a minute and a half, until I woke up. And the first thought, you ever get these strange thoughts when you're waking up, just right between sleep and waking? First thing I saw was my arm. The first thing I thought was, goodbye, arm. I'm leaving you behind. Goodbye, legs. You're not going with me. This body exists in this reality of broken, sinful world. I'm not taking it with me. When Jesus returns, I'm going to have a different body. Not a body that carries sin with it. Not a body that drags my heart and my mind and my eyes and my stomach to feed off of the desires of the flesh. But one that is created and knows, it knows nothing but God. Imagine a body that knows nothing but God, that has never experienced sin. Beautiful picture. Finally, we get to the action part of this passage. First, we see that our identity is rooted in Jesus. Secondly, we see that our reality is rooted in Jesus, and then our identity is rooted in Jesus. And thirdly, the source of your identity defines your reality. The source of your identity, how you identify yourself. Is it your job? Is it your role as a parent or a child? Is your parent, whether living or dead, still identify? Are you still identifying yourself by past relationships or past occurrences? The source of your identity defines your reality. First, we need to know that grace and self-help do not go together. The definition of grace is a free gift. Grace and self-help do not go together. They cannot. They're contradictory. The reformers said you can't add anything to your faith. You can't add anything to Jesus. You can't add anything to Scripture. You can't add anything to faith. Those are the five solas that the reformers talk about, the five only. Salvation is through faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. We learn about it and about him in Scripture alone. And to God alone be the glory. Nothing else. We keep trying to add things. There's a sixth sola, a sixth only that we try to add all the time. I try to add all the time. And I was at a pastor's conference a few weeks back, and a young pastor named Jared Wilson from Vermont spoke of this sixth sola. It's sola bootstrappa. I'm going to get through this world by pulling myself up. And, you know, you laugh, but then you think, yeah. Any effort you try to put into making yourself approved before man and God is anti-Christ, anti-Scripture, anti-grace, anti-faith, anti-to God alone be the glory, because you're going to take that glory for yourself. Secondly, hold fast to what is eternal. Hold fast to what is eternal and loosely to what is temporary. Hold fast to what is eternal and let go of what is passing away. This is the command that we're given. In verse 1, it says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. In the Greek, it actually says it in this way. It says, the things above, keep seeking. And it's not a one-time grab it and run, or grab it and you're good to go, but it's an active, ongoing kind of a seeking. Keep seeking. It's a searching, a longing, a deliberating search. The things above, keep seeking. And then we have this, so that right there is the hold fast to what is eternal. Make that your goal. Make that your aim. And loosely to what is temporary. Next, the next command is in verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. It's the same thing. The things above, think on those. I like the King James rendition of this. Set your mind, in the King James it says, set your affections on the things above, which is interesting. It's an interesting way to render it. It literally is rooted in the word mind. It's the verb think. Think on the things above. Whatever your affections are bent towards, that's what you're going to be thinking of. That's what your time's going to be spent on. So I like this. I was reading a commentary and they were talking about the word affection and it talked about the word bend. What is your bent? What are you bent towards? What are you leaning into? What are you into? Be affected by Jesus. Affected. A-F-F. Not E-F-F. Affected. What's shaking your world? What has your affections? D, here on the outline. If you are alive in Christ, then you are God's kid. If you're alive in Christ, you're God's kid. So be who you are. Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be there. The world boils this down to phrases like, be the ball. You know, focus. But with Jesus, it's you. Where are you? Jesus. 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 If you're alive in Christ, then you're God's kid. So be who you are. And we do this, two ways to do this. If you read the rest of the chapter, I was going to preach on verses 1 through 17, and we'd be here till 5 if I did that. And my wife gave me it, and I told you so, and I said I was only doing 4 verses. Put off the old and put on the new. Let go of what is temporary and grasp on to the only thing that will remain. And then finally, if you're alive, if you've been raised up with Christ, since you're alive, then quit acting like a corpse. Sounds ridiculous, but before we come to Christ, that's what we are. It's as though you're Lazarus and Jesus calls out, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus sits up, looks around. Wow, I'm alive. That's cool. It's kind of warm in here. I like it. Don't like the smell, but you know, I think I'm going to stay here. there's company in here. I got buddies, other corpses. If Lazarus decided to stay in the tomb, what a ridiculous picture, what a ridiculous story. But that's what we do. That's what we do when we define ourselves and get our identity from the things, the trappings, the jobs, the roles that this earth has for us, this world has for us, rather than Jesus. So if you're alive, quit acting like a corpse. Your identity is rooted in Jesus. Your reality is rooted in Jesus. So the source of your identity will define your reality. If you identify yourself with Christ, then your reality is doing well. You're doing good. The source of your identity defines your reality. So root who you are and what you do in Jesus. Root who you are and what you are in Jesus.